Ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our Father, we confess that we have so much to learn concerning our relationship to you. We realize that we're living in a day and a time in which the fear of the Lord is not only neglected, not only ignored, but actually rejected by some. They refuse to think that there is anything to fear in you. They do not think that there's a day of judgment. They do not think that your justice, your holiness, your righteousness is of such intensity that they will be held accountable for their own wickedness, for their unholiness, their injustice, and their unrighteousness. Therefore, they live exactly the way they believe. There is no fear of you before their eyes. But we know better because you have sent your Son. And you have sent the Holy Spirit. And he has opened up the eyes of our understanding so that we know that you are a God of great holiness as well as a God of great mercy and love. That our God is a consuming fire, and it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, teach us to count our days and to remember that our times are in your hands. Ever keep us near the cross. Ever keep us in that new and living way. For the way of the Lord Jesus is the only way of safety, the only way of passage to heaven's shore. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come unto the Father but by me. Now send the blessed Holy Spirit to teach us more concerning the causes and motivations of the fear of the Lord. Increase our understanding and warm our hearts. Deal with our consciences. Touch our spirits. Mold us to be more like the Lord Jesus so that all will know we are those who love and fear the Lord our God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the fear of the Lord, we have come to the section in which we are talking about the causes of the fear of the Lord. We have seen that people simply do not wake up one morning fearing the Lord. If anything is true, people generally wake up every morning and there's no fear of the Lord before their eyes. This is why they can get up. They do not think of prayer. They do not think of reading the scriptures. They do not think of committing the day to God in prayer. They sit down to their tables and gobble their food like some animal. Never pray. Never say grace. Just eat like a dog let loose at his dish. Get in their car. Make few curses if the engine doesn't start enough. Start driving like a maniac. Cut somebody off or somebody cuts them off and they curse a blue streak. By the time they get to work, they're really ready for a day of snapping and devouring and gossip and slander and, well, trying to escape from as much work as possible. It seems to be the theme of our day. Workers want the greatest amount of money for the least amount of work. In the least amount of time. There are those who say, I only ought to work 3 days out of the week and be paid as if I work five. And the work shouldn't be as hard on those 3 or 4 days as it is during the five. Well, they gobble their food at lunch. Never a thought of God enters their mind except in profanity if it isn't cooked the way they like it. They watch the clock closely. And as it gets around 4:30, they get the heebie-jeebies. Work productivity begins to slack. They have all sorts of excuses to make their way to the restroom, get their hair in place. Nowadays, that's not merely the ladies. It's also the men's room with their hair dryers and blowers, and they're puffing up and moving and getting ready. Make their way to the local bar after work and suck up the booze. Get on home, have a good fight with the lady. Gobble their food like a dog. Prop their feet up in front of the television, have a few cans of beer, sack of chips, until they doze in the chair, rudely awakened and told to go to bed. From thence they arise in the morning, grumbling, and take to their dog dish once again. You see, man by nature is without God, without Christ, and without hope, says the scripture. By nature, because of our sin, we are atheists by nature. Now, the atheists, in one way, have admitted this, except in a roundabout way. Some of them try to define atheism as simply the absence of belief. Atheism is a vacuum. It is nothing. An atheist asserts nothing. He doesn't say that there isn't a God. He just simply says, there is no God in my life, in my thoughts, in my faith. There's nothing. So I assert nothing. I say nothing. Atheism is simply a vacuum. Thus, they say, every infant is an atheist by nature. Every child is an atheist. Anyone who's never heard of God is an atheist. Of course, I responded in a national debate that I had an hour and a half. The atheist, George Smith, was in California, and I was here in Shermansdale. The debate was carried on in Chicago over radio station for an hour and a half. And I submitted to him that with his definition of atheism, rocks and bats, as well as children, would constitute atheism. But the point is clear. By nature, says the atheist, people are atheists. Well, I would tend to agree if they mean without God, yes, they are. And it's about time that they recognized they are by nature without God, without Christ, without hope, and without the covenants. The fear of the Lord is something that is essential if we are going to understand the kind of God that is worthy of worship. Reading all the atheist literature the last couple of weeks, I found such statements as, the Christian God is not worthy of respect, worship, or fear, for he cannot get done what he desires to do. His plans are thwarted, his desires unsatisfied, his programs defeated. Well, of course, they are talking about one particular theological perspective of God called historic Arminianism. And in that system, indeed, God is a very pathetic thing. His will is not done. He is not sovereign. He is not in control. His plans, his programs, his desires, his will, they're entirely frustrated, defeated. And God simply is reduced to a hopeless spectator of seeing the universe out of his control, running on a mad course toward destruction. Of course, as I read the atheist statement, I thought to myself, I wonder if this man had ever been exposed to historic reform theology. The preaching of a God who is sovereign, who is in control, who has ordained the day in which he will bring everybody to be accountable for the lives they have lived. And a God who is strong and mighty, a God who is sovereign, of whom Job said, I know that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Or Nebuchadnezzar, when his sanity returned, looked up to heaven and said, I know that you do your will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can hold your hand back from accomplishing your will. And no one can question what your will is accomplishing. You see, the kind of God that the Bible describes is a God that inspires awe. He inspires reverence. He inspires wonder. He inspires love. And he also inspires terror. For you see, the scriptures speak of our God in the language of the 1611 King James as a great and terrible God, an awesome God. That is the kind of God who inspires fear, awe, reverence, and terror in the hearts of people. And he is awe-inspiring. He does inspire fear, either the positive reverential fear that is inspired in the hearts of his people, or that negative terror, that anxiety that is in the hearts of those who are not his people. Thus we saw in Scripture that because God is sovereign, the Scriptures speak of the fact that we should fear him because he is sovereign. Do you realize what it means when we say that God is worthy of fear because he is sovereign? It means whatsoever he declares shall come to pass. There is going to be a day of judgment. But I don't want it, says someone. Too bad. It's like you have an appointment with the IRS. And it says you be down at Harrisburg at 3 o'clock. And you may tell everyone, I don't like it and I don't want to go. But 3 o'clock you're there. Why are you there? Because you know that if the agent so desired, he could have lifted his phone, lifted it right up, made a few phone calls, and two of Pennsylvania's finest would pick you up at work and escort you in, if he so desired. Well, you see, you have a good respect of the IRS. If you're not cheating, it's a good respect. If you are, it's terror and fear. Because you know he has power over you. I believe much of it is unconstitutional, unethical, and immoral. Because he assumes you guilty until you prove yourself innocent, which I believe to be wrong. But nevertheless, we all have a fear of the IRS. Because if we have an appointment with them, we know that they're going to make it. And it's a day of reckoning. Well, you see, because God is sovereign, we must be concerned about this. We are going to stand before him one day, whether we like it or not. And given that fact, we need to think in terms of a right relationship with him. We saw that he is just and righteous. God's righteousness refers to his own character, that he's right on. That in terms of his character, he's as straight as an arrow. The plumb line as it lies against God's character is absolutely straight. No crookedness in him. No deviation. He's not leaning one side or to the other. And God's justice is simply his demand that those who were created in his image be conformed to his righteousness. And the fact that he will hold them accountable to reflect his own glory. Then we saw the holiness of God and how that the absolute purity of God describes his own motivations toward us and reveals to us the fundamental attribute of God. And then lastly, we looked at the majesty of God, particularly the splendor of the majesty of God when the Lord Jesus comes with all the glory that we could possibly use to describe the coming of a great, royal, dignified character. When Jesus comes, the splendor of his majesty will inspire either that positive awe or the negative terror in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Now this morning, I want us to look at two more attributes of God. And as I've stated before, there are other attributes of God that are singled out in Scripture as provoking and motivating the fear of the Lord. But we're only going to look at six of them, as a matter of fact, before we go on to another subject. But this one has to do with the fact that the Scripture tells us that we should fear the Lord because He is a great God. Now in Psalm 96, please turn in your Scriptures. In Psalm 96, the psalmist begins by saying, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary." Here we are told that the Lord is great. And because He is great, He is worthy of praise. He is worthy to be feared above the fear that could be given to all the man-made gods of humanity. Or again, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, in speaking of the Lord, we are told that we should not be afraid of the enemies of God. Verse 18, "Do not be afraid of them." And the Israelites were told not to be afraid of the Canaanites. Verse 21, "Don't be terrified of them." Why? "For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God." He is a great God. Now, when we use the word great in the 20th century, it has various meanings. I mean, you could go to the chocolate shop and you could ask for an Italian kiss, which is called baci, which is perhaps either the number one or number two favorite chocolate of mine. But if you've ever had a baci, you have a baci, and if someone said, "How does that taste?" you'd say, "Great. Great." Or those of you who are not into food, perhaps you've gone to some athletic event and you come back and say, "Hey, well, how was the fight?" "Man, it was a great fight. It's really great." Or a couple's newly married and you get alongside of the husband or the wife and say, "How is it going?" "Great. Really great." The word great can either have an objective or a positive center. Sometimes when we use the word great, we are referring to something being awesome, being tremendous, being large, being excellent, being superior, being something that is of such a high quality that we would say it's great in the sense it's better than the other chocolates. It's great in the sense of this car is great. It's more powerful than any other car. Or it's really beautiful. Or this was a great game. Or something of that nature. So the word great can have two poles. The first one being objectively the object that you are experiencing, you view as being superior, as being tremendous, as being magnificent, as being great. Well, we also use the word in a subjective sense, referring to the elations of the heart. So that someone says, "Hey, what did you think of that? Man, it was great." Meaning, "Boy, it inspired such excitement, such joy, such strength, such motivation in my heart. It was great. Thus, hopefully, at times, you're leaving church and someone will say, well, what did you think of the sermon today? One of you might say, boy, it was a great sermon. What you meant was, wow, I was inspired. And if someone says, well, do you mean by that 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 was a sermon that was impeccable? Did he ever slip? And well, he did slip a couple of times and mumbled his words and slurred something here. Well, you mean, was it a sermon that if we put out in the newspaper, the world would just get excited about? Well, no, I'm not saying that the sermon was great. I'm saying that I felt great listening to the sermon. You see how the word great can refer either objectively to the superiority, or it can refer to the subjective elations in the heart. Well, you see, the scripture, in speaking of the greatness of the Lord, almost without exception, use it in the first sense. Speaking that the Lord is great. He is greater than all the other gods of all the other nations. He is superior because he is sovereign, because he is holy and just and righteous, because he is the true and living God. He is great. He is superior. He is awesome. He is of the highest quality. He is of the very pinnacle of any aspirations of truth and love and righteousness and hope and meaning and purpose. So that God is great in and of his very nature. He is superior and awe-inspiring. I'd have a hard time trying to find that subjective sense of the word great, meaning the Lord is great, only in the sense that we think he's great. Or we experience him as being great. Now, the other is true. I think the Lord is great. And I feel great when I'm in the presence of the Lord. I feel good. I feel right. I can be stirred. I can have flights of my own emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotion. That I can have flights of emotion that when I get through, that I've been cleansed and forgiven and I've been healed and revived and I feel great. That can happen. But even if it doesn't happen, the Lord is still great in terms of his own nature. Thus you see the scripture at times speak of different things being great. Thus you turn over to Psalm 21 in verse 5. We read this. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Here it speaks about the fact there can be a greatness to glory. His glory is great. Or Psalm 102, if you would please turn there. Verse 15, the nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory, revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Here we're told that the glory of the Lord is great. Now, scholars, in attempting to understand where that word glory came from in terms of its etymological origins, came to the conclusion that the root meaning of the word glory is weight, that which is heavy. And the idea simply in ancient times is a caravan is coming into town. And you looked out your window in order to size up who's traveling along that caravan. And you see the camels pass by your window groaning under the weight of fruit and fig and carpet and gold and silver. And they're groaning, and the donkeys pass and heaped with baskets of wheat and bananas or whatever it is. And along comes this one camel groaning. And on it sits a man with gold rings and about 20 pounds of gold chains like Mr. T. And his clothing is ornately, it's heavy, it's rich material. The sheer weight of all of the baggage that accompanied that man tells you what about that man? He's an important, rich man that you better be careful with. And the glory is the weight that accompanies him. God comes to us as a glorious God with all the weight of his attributes. And the sum total of all his weights together, of all his attributes together, is his glory. It's like light. If you have a prism and you shine the light into this side of the prism, out this side will come the colors of the rainbow. For you see, the light that we are now being lit by is the sum total of all the spectrums of the colors of light. And the same way with the glory of God, it is the sum total of all the different aspects of his attributes all together result in a brilliant display of God. And this display of the glory of God is great. It's awesome. It is superior. And even the kings of the earth will one day fear the glory of the Lord. We're also told that God's goodness is great. In Psalm 31 and verse 19, we read, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you." Not only is God's glory great, but his goodness is great. His goodness is infinite. His goodness is eternal. His goodness is omnipotent. His goodness is omnipresent. His goodness can never be exhausted. You can never come to the Lord and cry out to him. And God says, "Well, I'm sorry. You see, I had so much goodness stored up and it got used up this week. And you'll have to wait a while till I manufacture some more." You never have to wait, for the goodness of God is great. It is superior. It is what can never be exhausted. You can never outlive it. It is everywhere present at the same time with all of its power and glory available to anyone who would fear the Lord. You see, this is what the omnipresence of God means. You know what the omnipresence of God means? Some people think, well, that just means God is everywhere. No, no, that's not an understanding of the omnipresence of God. It means simply this: God, in the totality of his power and attributes, is everywhere available to be tapped in at any moment. The omnipresence of God means that you can turn to the Lord and say, "Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive and cleanse me. Oh Lord, be for me, not against me." And you have available to you at that very spot all of God, all of his power, all of his glory, all of his love and majesty, all of God intensified. And someone in the next room can have all of God intensified. And someone in Africa, all of God-focused and intensified. It's not we are scattered everywhere and then we just touch a part of God. I'm touching his thigh and someone in Asia is touching his head. No, it's that all of God is present at any time, at any place, so that the space-time limitations do not apply to God. So that regardless of where you are, all of God is available to you at that spot. You're not just touching a part of him. Omnipresence means there is no space and no time limitations on deity. When you come to God, you come to all of him at that very moment. Isn't it good that his goodness is great and of such power that we can have confidence in his goodness toward us? Or in Psalm 57 in verse 10, we are told that the love of the Lord, his love for us, is great. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. For great is your love. And that love of God is great because it's an efficacious love. It's a love that brings about infallibly its desires for the object of his love. Thus in Jeremiah 31, God said, since I loved you, I have drawn you unto myself. I loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you unto myself. God in his mercy woos us like a man courting a woman. He tracks us down, and through his sovereign grace, he always brings us to the point where we embrace that love and we love him because he first loved us. And you see, God's love is great. It isn't weak. It's great because it's efficacious. It's great because it's infinite. It's eternal. Shame to say that we as humans sometimes make all sorts of conditions about our love. One of the worst mistakes a parent can ever make is to let your children know, either verbally or by your actions, that your love of them depends on their actions. Any child who ever grew up in a home where they knew their mother or dad loved them only to the degree that they obeyed them, and when they didn't obey their parents no longer loved them. There was a bondage. There was a lack of love. There was insecurity. Insecurity about life in general. Because you never know when enough is enough. But you know, when the Lord loves us, he says, I loved you from all eternity. I loved you before you were ever saved in your rotten, wicked, perverted self. And I saved you. And you know what? I'm going to keep right on loving you. Yes, I know you get disobedient at times. And I'll take the paddle of chastisement and I'll take care of you. But I still love you. I will never lose my love for you. You can never lose it. So I try the opposite with my children. I say, child, I love you. Your daddy loves you. Whether you're good or bad, rich or poor, in sickness and in health, your dad loves you. If I spank you or not, I love you. Even when you disobey, I still love you. Because my love is to reflect the love of God, which can never be worn out, which can never be taken back. For the gifts and calling of God are never taken back, said Paul. And when God has loved you with an everlasting love, he never takes it back. Thus, a believer can have security, and a human child will have security when they know my mom and my dad love me for time and for eternity, and no matter what happens, they still love me. And it doesn't lead to license on the part of the child. The child isn't, doesn't run out and disobey. It makes their disobedience all the harder because they know that their dad or their mom does love them. And they know that it breaks the heart of the parent and it grieves them. And it's because they love the child that there is such grief. The love of God is great. It's awesome. It's marvelous to behold. And His faithfulness is great. We already quoted in Psalm 57:10, not only great is your love, reaching to the heavens, but also your faithfulness reaches to the skies. God's faithfulness is great. Thank God He's the one who's faithful. For you and I would never stand a chance at all. Or again, Psalm 111 and verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in Him. The works of the Lord are great. What He does is great. He is a great God. Awesome, awe-inspiring, marvelous, superior, magnificent. His glory is great. His goodness is great. His love is great. His faithfulness is great. His works of judgment and mercy are great as well. And then sixthly, we are told to fear the Lord, not only because He's great, but also because He's jealous. He's a jealous God. Did you know that? Thus in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, we read, fear the Lord your God. Someone says, what does that mean, to fear the Lord your God? Can you make it practical? Serve Him only. Take your oaths in His name. Understood? Only. Do not follow after other gods, the gods of the people around you. You'd say, well, you're telling us to fear the Lord and we're to serve Him only. We're to call upon His name to ratify deals, and in the presence of God you swear to tell the truth. We're not to follow after these other deities. Why should we do that? What incentive, what motivation can you point to? Verse 15. For the Lord your God, who is in your midst, is a jealous God, and His anger will burn against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the land. Now, jealousy is something that most of the time has a negative connotation. But if you think about it, even on the human level, jealousy has a good and proper place in the lives of a man and a woman. In the lives of friends, in the lives of a parent and a child, in the life of a pastor and a congregation. So Paul could speak to the Corinthians and say, I have a godly jealousy over you, by which I am jealous for you, lest Satan should beguile you. What does jealousy in its good sense mean? Well, it simply means that you care an awful lot about the person and your relationship to that person, and you don't want them to be tempted to give that which rightly belongs to you to someone else. Now you can imagine if I was counseling a husband and a wife, and I found out, I said, what have you been doing? She said, oh, I've met the most wonderful man. Oh, he's just wonderful. Oh, he loves the Lord. And I'm having discipleship times with him. And we go out together for coffee, and oh, we spend some time together. And oh, he's so kind. And she sits there for 15 minutes and talks about this man. Her husband's sitting next to her now. He's wonderful. Oh, he's so sensitive. He's so kind. Now, if that guy sits there and it doesn't bother him that she is giving to another man trust, respect, honor, almost a romantic attachment, if not romantic, if he's not bugged by that, I know that he doesn't love that woman too much. If he loves her, as that song, I can hear the temperature rising. That temperature is going to rise. Why? She shouldn't have a relationship with another man on that level. What's going on here? She never talks about me that way. And then we get to counseling and she says, my husband's a buffoon. He doesn't care about anything. Well, you see, scripturally, she is to give love and respect and honor to her husband. She's giving it someplace else. Or vice versa. A woman calls me up and says, I think my husband is playing around with the woman at work. How do you know? Well, his affection, his love for me, all of that is gone. And as soon as anyone mentions Carol at work, his eyes get bright. He said, boy, that's a grand woman, you know. And you see him, his heart leap at the thought of being with the other woman. Now, does that wife have a right to feel that something is wrong, that she is having something taken from her and given to someone else that is not right? Here's the Apostle Paul. He said to the Corinthians, I have a jealousy for you. Why? False apostles, false prophets, those Gnostic teachers coming in, denying the bodily resurrection, denying the day of judgment, coming in, saying, look at me, look at me. Hey, I'm great. And the Apostle Paul, he looks at them. Hey, I built that church. I loved those people. I gave birth to them in the gospel. And there they are, giving the love and the ear to these false prophets instead of me. You say, well, Paul, was that petty? No, it wasn't. The same way they owed him, like he said to Philemon, he said, you owe me your very soul. Why? Philemon got saved through his ministry. You owe me your very soul. You wouldn't be in the state of grace if I didn't come around and preach it. And you're running off to these cultic leaders? He said, I'm jealous. I feel it's wrong that you're giving that which should belong to those who are scripturally your leaders to people who aren't. It can be a parent and a child. A child can be jealous of a parent and say, you're treating that woman as if she were your daughter, and I think this is wrong. You think more of her than you think of me. And that may be the case. But nevertheless, you see, and it can be jealousy. Jealousy can take all sorts of forms. But there is a positive form of jealousy that has a right place in marriage. I'm jealous for my wife. Any of you men want to move in on my main squeeze? Be aware of the fact that I believe in jealousy. And this man going to be jealous. Any man take too much of her time? Any man take too much of her attention? I counseled a man last Monday. He's seething with it. He says, my wife won't listen to me. The guy's a pastor. He said, she's listening to this Fred Price over the television. Slick and has the suit and all the money. She just buying his tape, hanging on to every word. Won't even listen to me. Well, you know, he was trying to think it was a theological issue. It was an issue of jealousy. She was giving that to another man which rightfully belonged to her man, you see. Well, the same way, you see, God is jealous for his people, not in that negative, insecure, wicked sense of someone who hates anyone who is a rival, and who gets vicious and slanders. I remember one time a girl walked up to me and she says, I hate you. I said, why? My husband thinks more of you than me. Well, what it simply came down to, this woman hated everybody. If they had a cup of coffee and the waitress put down the cup at his place first, she hated the waitress. She hated pastor. She hated anyone that her husband had any respect for, in any sense. Well, see, she was eaten up with it. And God did straighten her out finally, and she came and apologized. And she said, I realized I had an insane jealousy, a jealousy that knew no bounds, and a jealousy that was selfish, you see. We see the Lord's jealousy is the good kind, not the vindictive, personal, wicked type. This is why in Exodus chapter 34 and in verse 14, we read a very startling thing. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I've told you before, I'd like to preach on the names of God. Interesting to note, I've looked at a couple of books on the names of God. They never mention this verse. In the age in which we live, where everybody wants to only speak of the love of God, I think this particular name might give them a little bit of trouble. He says, my name is Jealous with a capital J. I am the very embodiment of jealousy in the good sense. Just like when Jesus said, I am the truth, I am the personification of truth, God can say, I am the personification of jealousy. He said, if you think I'm jealous, I'm jealous with a capital J. You say, boy, he must really be jealous. Oh, yes, I've even taken the name Jealous. So you can't miss it. You're not to give to other gods the place in your life that belongs to me. For I am a jealous God. That's why in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, he shows us that that jealousy has certain consequences for apostasy. Thus in verse 24, he said, starting at verse 23, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And if you don't understand the metaphor, I'll make it in plain words. He's a jealous God. And he will not allow you to give that place in your heart that belongs to him rightfully to someone else. That is why the scripture speaks again and again of the fact of idolatry. What is idolatry? Is it simply making an idol and clapping in front of it? No. Idolatry is putting anyone and anything else in the place where God is supposed to be in your life. Money, success, pleasure, a mother, a child. I have met mothers whose child is their God. The whole world revolves around that child. A husband, a wife. Here's a guy, his whole world revolves around his wife. She's number one, and God is someplace else. Well, you see, God is jealous in the right sense that there is a place in your heart and in your life that rightfully belongs to him. You'd say, well, what right does God have to demand? Baby, he made you in his image. And he created in you a round peg that he only can fill. He made a space in your life, in your soul, that he is supposed to fill in order for you to function as fully human. To be fully human, you must have God in his rightful place in your life. That's why man was created the way he is. You can think of someone who has a robot and there's a battery. If you remove the battery and put anything else in that socket, And even if you put the battery on the head, would the robot work? Well, maybe you strap it to the rump. You say, I still got the battery in my life. It's on my rump. No. What is the only place where that battery will work that will enable that robot to be fully functional? Right where the manufacturer made the battery to go. And God made us, and He put in us a place that He alone can fulfill. Thus philosophers down through the ages have said, God has placed in man, says Augustine, a vacuum which only God can fulfill. And anything else put in its place will ultimately be defective. You can think of King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, I tried putting everything and anything in the place of where the Lord is supposed to be. I tried women, and he had, as you know, 1,000 women. I don't know what he could do with 1,000 women, particularly if they all started talking at the same time. But nevertheless, he had 1,000 women. And to some men, that would be the pinnacle. To have any woman they wanted, a different woman every night, that to them would be the pinnacle of life. Solomon said, I tried the root of women, and that didn't work. I tried money. That didn't work. I tried fame. That didn't work. I tried intellectual comprehension, naming the birds. And that didn't work. I tried raw political power. That didn't work. He kept finding vanity of vanity, and the word in the Hebrew says emptiness. Oh, emptiness. Emptiness. Oh, emptiness. Why? He put something in the place where the battery was supposed to go, and it didn't fit. And he tried something else, and he tried something else. And he said, we've come to the conclusion of the matter. Fear God! Because there's coming a day of judgment when he's going to hold you accountable for your life. Look at that in the book of Ecclesiastes, the last chapter. After trying everything the world has to offer, he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter. And what's his conclusion? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Now all has been heard. You've heard everything I have to say about trying every other way. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And you see, when Christian people begin to have other gods, it means that they're placing something and someone as the ultimate authority in their life instead of God. It means they're looking somewhere else for the origin of the meaning of their life. What is the origin of meaning? Well, it better not be your job. It better not be your family. It better not be this. It better not be that. Only God can be the origin of meaning. What is the ultimate authority of life by which you make priorities? Better not be money. Better not be your own personal plans and pursuit of pleasure and creature comforts. It better be God. Seek the kingdom and the Lord first and His righteousness. And you see, our God is a jealous God. And when He sees people, even His people, beginning to place other people in that place which belongs to Him alone, He has a right to be jealously angry and then to punish it in accordance with His will. And I might tell you, this jealousy is pretty strong. Remember the Ten Commandments? Visiting unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, for I am a jealous God. Putting something or someone else, even yourself, because one form of atheist is the God complex atheist who says, I cannot imagine anything superior to me, that would be above me, that would judge me and tell me how to live. I refuse to acknowledge anything higher than myself. Well, they have simply verbalized, I am afraid, the cry of sinful man. The Lord our God is a jealous God, and he visits the iniquity of those who hate him. And he will most certainly consume them. For our God is a consuming fire. Thus we should fear him. We shouldn't allow other things to come in the place of the Lord. And with you say, can that happen with believers? Yes, I've seen it happen. I've seen a relationship with a non-Christian. A boy or girl starts dating a non-Christian. It ends up they'll worship that non-Christian person, and they will be determined to marry them. They don't care if they have to walk on the blood of Jesus to get there. I've seen people who claim to be Christians have the church building as the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Some Christians will take a business, their job, their career. And that business, that job will begin to move in to that place that belonged to God. And their meaning of existence, their purpose for living, becomes their career, their job, their business. And the Lord is squeezed out of the place where he alone should be the center of your life. He is the hub. And all the activities of life are to be viewed as the spokes. The moment you make something else the hub, I don't care if you make God a spoke, he's not going to be content there. For Jesus said basically, either I am Lord of all or not Lord at all. See, that's the way Jesus plays the game. Don't call me Lord if you will not do what I tell you to do. He's not content to be a spoke, a slice out of the pie. He has to be the hub. And all of your life is to revolve around him. And then the wheel of your life will go. Imagine someone trying to have a wheel where they put the spoke in the center and the hub over here someplace, creaking and crumping. And we think they're going to get anywhere? Crooked like this? No, you got to have the hub where it belongs. Then put the spokes where they belong. Then the wheel will get you where you're supposed to be going. If you find yourself messed up in the Christian life and wobbling and woofing, could it be that the hub is not where it belongs? That you've got it in one of the spokes and one of the spokes has moved over and says, I'm going to be the hub. It's disaster. Absolute disaster. Examine yourselves. See where your priorities lie. And seek the Lord while he may be found. And call upon him while he is near. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help each and every one of us to affirm the lordship, your lordship over our lives. We put you in the center of our lives, once again on that throne, that we can be fully functional human beings by your grace, that we might be your servants and may not give to others or other things or pursuits or goals or whatever it is, that which belongs to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.